As we come to consider God's word, let's pray. Let's pray and ask for help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege that belongs to God's people, that they can come and worship God and that they can come and meet with him. And we pray, Lord, as we now consider the word of God, as Lord, we look at what you have to say to us through your word. We pray that you would bless us. The Lord, you might bless our hearing and our receiving of the word of God. That you bless my preaching. That everything, Lord, would be done so that Jesus Christ is exalted and that we ourselves as your people, and the Lord, we are blessed and the Lord, we are transformed more and more to be in the image of Jesus Christ. So hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last year, on two separate occasions, I preached from the book of Haggai, two different sermons, if you can remember. And so what I'm doing is continuing with Haggai. And really, the sermons are based, the sermons that I've preached have been based on his preaching to the people in Jerusalem. So if you recall, Jerusalem was going through, or rather the Israelites were going through a difficult time in Jerusalem. They had gone back to Jerusalem from Babylon to go and rebuild the temple. King Cyrus had given the decree that God's people must go back and rebuild the temple of God. And so they had gone back and they had started. But in the process, they encountered all kinds of difficulties of persecution and discouragement. And at some point, they stopped the work completely and started focusing on their own comforts and conveniences. So at the beginning of Haggai, we read that Haggai comes with a word. So God sends them these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage them in the work of the Lord. And we see in this book the interest that God has in his people, in equipping them, in leading them, in instructing, in correcting, so that they do his work. In this case, the work of building the temple. You know, in a sense, we can say that it is God who was actually building the people, building them as they served him. And so Haggai and Zechariah are sent. And Haggai comes with this particular word right at the beginning. And he preaches to them and he reveals to them that they have neglected God's house. It's in ruins and they're busy building their own houses, putting all kinds of timber paneling on them, making them very pleasant homes. And God's temple is still in ruins. And the people repented. They heard what God had said and they recognized their sin. They repented and they got into the business of building the temple. And that was the first sermon. That's really Haggai's first word to the children of Israel. God brings his word and it encourages them. They get back to the business of serving God. And then we find that in the second chapter, Haggai is sent again by God to the children of Israel to tell them that as they have started doing this work, some of them have become nostalgic and started comparing the former glory of the temple to what they now have before them. They just had ruins. And some of those older people who had been there had seen the temple in its glory. They start despairing, thinking this temple will never be like Solomon's temple. And so those thoughts start coming to them and they start comparing their current circumstances to past glories. And God comes and encourages them and tells them, don't get too caught up in what you're seeing. The future glory of this temple will be far greater than Solomon's. And so God brings them back to have a proper view and not to compare things that were of another age and to start longing for things that were there before, but rather to focus on the future. And that is really our call as Christians. We are future-focused people. As we serve God today, we're serving with a future in mind. That future glory that awaits us. And that was a motivation to the children of Israel. It should be a motivation for us. As we serve God today, we should have our minds to the future. There is a future glory. But as is common with God's people who face ups and downs in their service, we find that somehow, despite all this encouragement from God's word, despite God correcting them and they're repenting, we find now, as we consider the third sermon that Haggai preached from verse 10 of chapter 2, we discover that there's another problem that has arisen. No sooner have they been brought back to repent of their sins and see that they're neglecting God's temple, neglecting God's service, no sooner have they been brought to consider that as we labor in God's service, we should be future-minded. No sooner has that happened than we discover yet they are found struggling with another kind of sin. And that's what we focus on today as we look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 10 to verse 19. So let me just read this very quickly. Haggai 2, 10 to, 10 to, 10 to 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priests answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of this, will it be unclean?" So the priests answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward and from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you." So there are three things that we'll put to mind as we read this passage. The first one is the people's instruction. Then the people's exposure. And then thirdly, the people's promise. So, the people's instruction, verses 10 to 13. Haggai comes in verse 10, and the word of the Lord comes to him. And so Haggai tells the people in verse 11. Now ask the priests, or rather the Lord tells Haggai, ask the priests concerning the law. And he says, ask them this question. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and the edge touches bread or stew and other foods, will it become holy? And so what we find at the beginning, as Haggai brings this word, God uses the basic law of sacrifices to communicate some very important principles for the Jews. In principle, particularly in relation to the nature of their worship and service. That is essentially what God wanted to teach as a principle. What was the nature of their service? What was the nature of their worship? Remember, Jesus Christ said that God is looking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Really, our life in God's service is a life of worship. You know, it's not a coincidence that when we meet this morning, we call this a worship service. We are serving God through worship. Our daily service, our worship of God is not just today. When Christ said that we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth, He didn't mean that we worship Him only when we meet together. Only when we gather together on a day like this. Our lives are lives of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so every service that we render to God, let's consider that as an act of worship to God. And so what God wanted to communicate to the Jews is their nature, the nature of their worship, how they actually went about in worship and serving God as they built the temple. So he poses this question, and really pointing at the fact that you cannot transfer righteousness. Righteousness cannot be transferred. A piece of holy meat, and whether this meant actually meat of an animal that has been offered from sacrifice, or the holy flesh of a priest, whatever the case is, there's a point that the Lord was making here. Holy, anything holy cannot transfer its holiness to an element. In this case, the elements are elements of food. In verse 12, bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food. And these elements that are mentioned are elements that the Israelites would use, some of them for sacrifices, some of them for the various feasts. There are many feasts that Israel were commanded to practice. And so these are elements that they'd have used often, either in their feasts, their holy feasts. There was a feast of unleavened bread. There was a feast of weeks. There was a feast of tabernacles that they all had to go to Jerusalem to commemorate. And there were various other feasts. But they use this kind of elements. And so the priest is saying, if something holy was to touch any of these foods, it doesn't make them holy. Wanting to teach this principle, you cannot transfer righteousness. The fact that something holy has touched an element does not make that element any holy. Does not make the activity around that element any sanctified. It is not sanctified. But then he goes on to reinforce this truth by asking a second question. If anyone who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these things, the same things, the same bread and stew, wine and oil, will it remain holy or will it become unclean? And the priests know, they know the law. They say, it shall be unclean. So the same elements, something holy does nothing in making them holy. But something that is defiled, defiles them. And we need to make a very clear principle about how God looks at things, how God looks at service. Now, it seems that the Lord wanted to use this example of a dead body to make a very emphatic point. The dead body was really the one that defiles the most. The greatest defilement was brought about by a corpse. Greater than the defilement of leprosy, for example. Just read a passage or two just to demonstrate that. Numbers and chapter 5, verse 2, talks about how the defilement of a dead body meant that somebody had to leave the camp. Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. So you notice here that if you touched a leper, you were not defiled so that you had to leave the camp. If you touched somebody with a discharge, you were not defiled. It is the person who was a leper or the one who had the discharge. But if a corpse touched you, you had to leave the camp. Another passage again, just to demonstrate this, Numbers chapter 9 and verse 6. There were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And these men, they were defiled by a corpse, and to be defiled by a corpse meant they could not partake of the Lord's Supper. So defilement by a corpse was a particularly extreme defilement. And so God uses this example to show the seriousness of defilement and how much it impacts anything that might be offered up or might be used as a means of serving God. So that was a clear instruction, and we find the basic law of sacrifice being used so that it might teach this Israelites a very important principle that we shall go into we continue looking at this passage. But it does remind us that we need very often to go back to the very basics. This is a basic teaching for Israel. A basic law of sacrifice. One of those ceremonial laws that was very basic. But God goes back to the basics to point out a very important principle for them. And we need to go back to the basics often ourselves. We need to go back to the basics, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and look at them in their basic teachings and remind ourselves the principles that they have for us. We should memorize. I trust that we all have a good grasp of what the Ten Moral Commandments are. That we can say the first, second, third, all the way to the Tenth Commandment. It's good to know them, to actually have an understanding, to constantly be going back to them and seeing how they relate to us and how we're living. The other thing that we need to remember, as this principle is very clearly taught here, is that righteousness cannot be transferred. You cannot transfer righteousness to something else or to somebody. You may have heard this statement that God has no grandchildren. God has children. And this is particularly important for those young people here who have not come to Christ. The fact that your parents are believers does not mean that that faith that they have or that righteousness of theirs can be transferred to you. You cannot be God's grandchildren. You have to be children of God, yourselves repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as transference of righteousness from one person to another. So let's then consider the second part of what would be good for us to learn, and that is the people's exposure. Because we find what God does is that God exposes Israel in verse 14. So he's asked those questions. The priests have said, they've given their answers. They've said that a dead body will make those things unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people. And so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So the children of Israel, it seems what would have happened, and this is one of the real challenges of God's people, that we have a tendency of wavering from one extreme to the other. You just need to look at the history of the church and see how the church has that propensity to move from one extreme. Identify that they've got it wrong. They've been doing something that has been displeasing to God, and have, with a lot of zeal, wanted to move away from that and have repented. But in the process, sometimes what happens is that they go to the other extreme, and they find that they're now beginning to struggle with going to the exact extreme opposite of what they have repented from. It seems that something of that nature happened to Israel. They repented of the fact that they had neglected the house of God. They had neglected the building of the temple. And so they repent, and there's a lot of zeal, and they get into the work. Gathering, clearing the land, collecting material, going to the hills and getting wood and timber. And they gave themselves with a lot of energy. But it seems that even as they did that, there was something that was wrong with how they did it. And so God says, "These people, every work of their hands is unclean." One of the things that clearly comes to our mind is the fact that God is omniscient. God sees everything that we do. God sees our hearts. He sees our motives. He sees the very spirit with which we do things. We might convince, we might fool and deceive other people. We might seem very pious and very engaged and zealous. But God knows our hearts. God sees what nobody else can see. And God could see that these people, as much as they were so busy, so given with all these activities, something was wrong. Their hearts were not right. And so, is these people before me, be in the sight of God, there was something that was wrong. What they offer there is unclean. And so it would seem it's very clear that what God was saying, and using the very principles of the law of sacrifice, that these people, it seems that they were so busy engrossed in what they were doing. And because they understood that this was in the service of God, they were involved in the work of rebuilding the temple. A righteous thing, something that was of holy substance. They're doing this in service of God. His temple, an important thing in the service of God. And it seems that they felt that the fact that they were doing that meant that whatever they did was accepted in the sight of God. It was enough that they were serving God in the building of the temple, that God would simply accept whatever they did because it was something holy that they were doing, supposedly. And so they viewed that this activity of rebuilding the temple on its own, it sanctified their works. It made their works acceptable in the sight of God. Or it would be good to actually read some passages that that show us the kind of response that God has to those who serve Him because of the nature of how they serve Him. Because these people felt that they must be acceptable. God must be accepting what we're doing simply because we are serving Him in building the temple. Isaiah 66 and 1 to 3. Says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine's blood, something that was defiling. He who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abomination." God, they're pointing out that as much as these people might be involved in offering worship, in worshiping, offering sacrifices to me, I don't accept them. They are unacceptable to me. And he uses this very drastic term to explain how unacceptable they are. Grain offering is like swine's blood. Or he who kills a bull, it's as if he slays a man. It's so unacceptable in his sight. Such an offering, because of the nature of the offering, the spirit within which it has been offered, or the heart behind the offering of that kind of sacrifice. Or also consider what Amos the prophet said in Amos chapter 5 and verse 21. He says, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. And this was a word of rebuke to Israel because of the kind of people they were, how they were serving God. There was no righteousness, there was no justice amongst them. God said, I'm not interested in your songs and your melodies. Your sacrifices to me are unacceptable in my sight because of the nature of that sacrifice, the heart, the spirit that was involved in it. And so that principle is an important principle, that merely what we do, simply because it is an act of service on its own, mere outward service on its own, will not be acceptable to God if it is not offered and done in the right spirit. God wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, then the other part of the law also has important principles for us. And that is our hearts. And the example of our dead corpse should have resonated to the Israelites, to suggest to them that their hearts and the nature by which they offer that sacrifice was as bad as them touching a dead corpse, or even them themselves being dead in that service. It defiled their work. Their hearts defiled everything they did. If a person touched something defiled, or something that was dead, if somebody touched a corpse, everything they touched became polluted. And so there's a very meaningful and quite significant instruction that the heart, the spirit by which we do things, can spoil the very activity that is supposed to be rendered unto God and make it to Him unacceptable. Something that He doesn't delight in because of the way it is done. And we might ask ourselves, you know, what are the things that we might need to look out for? How can our hearts be hearts that are doing things that are not right before God? What state of our hearts would make our service of God polluted and not please Him? Well, we might consider a few things. First of all, we might consider the fact that God wants us to serve Him willingly and with joy. He wants our hearts to be hearts of willingness, willing obedience, willing service, joyful obedience, joyful service. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 has a very good principle in relation to this, chapter 9 and verse 5. And this is regarding our giving offerings to God, our offerings that we give to Him. When we're giving to God a part of what we earn and what we receive as income. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5 says, and this is Paul instructing the church in Corinth about giving to the Lord's work. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, that which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. God doesn't want to see us obliged to do His service grudgingly. A grudging spirit is not a good spirit. A grudging spirit is not one that pleases God. But let us engage in our service, not grudgingly, not feeling that we are obliged grudgingly, but rather willingly. As he goes on to say in verse 7, Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That there should be a sense of joy and a willingness in our service, in our worship towards God. Something else that we might consider that is important for us in relation to what kind of hearts we should have or what hearts we should avoid in our service is a principle in Philippians in chapter 1 verse 15 where Paul is talking about people who are preaching the gospel. And he's saying, yes, I'm glad they preach the gospel. Some of them are preaching with the wrong intent or the wrong motive. Philippians 1:15. I'll read from verse 13. It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. And so we find here a motive of selfish ambition, self-gain. That these people who are preaching the gospel, not because they really love the gospel, not because they were seeking to promote the cause of the gospel, but out of selfish gain, to please themselves, and out of envy of the apostle. And so we need to guard our hearts that any service that we render into the Lord does not have any self-gain or selfish ambition that is driving it. Also, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, I'm just highlighting a few things. Look, there are many things that could actually make the way we serve God displeasing to Him if it does not have the right spirit of seeking to honor God and to glorify Him and put Him first. Romans 2 and verse 4. And Paul here speaks about those who look down upon God's grace. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? There can be it is possible for us to despise God's grace or to look down on it, to find our circumstances such as we begin to become bitter and wonder why are others having it so good? Why is my life so difficult? And we lose sight of the wonder and the goodness of the grace of God and we start despising it unknowingly. We need to be careful of such an attitude. We need to also consider the importance of maintaining a repentant heart. That we are not to serve God bearing sin that we're not repenting of. Regarding sin in our hearts. And the psalmist gives us a very important principle regarding prayer. God will not answer our prayers if we regard iniquity in our hearts. If sin is dwelling in our hearts, we're not repenting of it, we're not feeling troubled by it, we just seem to be going like there's nothing wrong and we're bearing sin in our hearts. Such an unrepentant spirit, God does not respond to. Psalm 66:18. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. We should avoid unrepentant hearts. Going about in the service of God, and then there is sin that is dwelling in us, unrepented sin. And we just keep going on and feeling it's okay, I'm doing God's work, and therefore it will be acceptable. In God's sight, it is unpleasing. There's also a very important principle. I might pass that over. But those are four very important principles that we need to consider. And those are just examples I'm giving. Examples to just highlight that as we serve God, The fact that we are serving Him and doing work that is for Him on its own is not sufficient to mean that God will accept that service. God is interested in our hearts. God wants a service that is in the right spirit. God is looking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. If a parent was to tell their child to do the dishes, and you know they don't want to do the dishes, they go and do them anyway. They are grumbling as they're doing them. They are pouting. Their body language is all unwilling, rebellious. They're just doing it, but they just don't want to. And the manner in which they do it is very clear to mom and dad. She is very unwilling, or he is very unwilling, and is just grumbling and complaining as they do it. That really is not going to be pleasing to the parent. As much as the dishes might be done, mom and dad want to see not only the outcome of the dishes being done, but also the mom and dad wants to see the nature and the way in which they do those dishes. That there's a sense of willingness to do this because mom and dad asked. To do this because it's a right thing to do. And same with God. The outcome, that service on its own is not enough. God is interested in how we do it. Paul says to Timothy that somebody who is laboring towards a prize, but in a race, it is not enough that they complete that race, but they have to follow the rules. They have to apply the rules to actually win the race. God is interested in how we serve Him, the nature of our service, not just the outcome, but the how we serve Him. We need to consider that our hearts and our attitudes are key in our worship of God. They are key. Very important. We should guard our hearts, for in our hearts are the issues of life. Let's guard our hearts. And so, Haggai, he exposes the people. But then as he exposes the people, he also makes it very clear that as we read in verse 15, now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Haggai is telling the people, now you need to consider. I've told you this, that you have been exposed. This is how you're going about the business. Yes, you started off well and you were zealous and you were really putting all the effort in your service. But this is what your state is like now, and God has exposed you. Now consider this. And this word was used in the first chapter, and I recall that I did say something about the word consider. God wants us to stop every now and then. He wants us to consider our ways. And in this book of Haggai, you find the word consider is used quite a number of times. God is telling the people, consider. And again, we encounter this word in verse 15. Now, carefully consider from this day forward. In other words, from today, just consider certain things. And then he takes them back to some events that have been happening. Think about it. We actually need to stop often and think about things. We ought to stop and reflect. We ought to stop and take stock of how our lives are like, how our service of God is, of what we are doing and how we are doing it. We need to take stock and consider. And the Bible says a number of things. We are reminded quite often of the need to actually stop and consider and examine. I read a few. You don't need to look at this, but I'll just read them off. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, it says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Examine yourself. Test yourselves. Often. Then also Galatians 6:3-4. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in others. Examine what you're doing. Is it right before God? Then 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4-7. This is Paul advising Timothy in his pastoral letter. And he says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please himself who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anybody competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Consider what I'm telling you. You're a soldier of Jesus Christ. A soldier does not engage themselves in the affairs of this world. They're there to serve their master who has chosen to be a soldier. Be hardworking like a farmer. Remember, as an athlete is only crowned when they complete the course according to the rules. Timothy, remember these things. That your service and the nature of your service is important. So we need to take a stop. We need to consider. We need to stop often and just evaluate our service in the sight of God. Are our motives right? Is there any sense of self-gain or pride? Are we grudgingly serving the Lord? Are we losing sight of the wonder of God's grace and somehow despising it? Are we going about with unrepented sins and not feeling that that is an offense to God? These are things to reflect upon to help us so that our service will be pleasing. It will be a delightful aroma before God. Now, I need to point out in this juncture that when we talk about our service being pleasing or unpleasing to God, I think it's good to distinguish two things. When God justifies us, that is an act and a declaration that God justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ's righteousness is imputed, is theirs. God declares them. It's an act of God that we have no part to play in. God himself simply justifies the believer. And therefore that believer is free from that condemnation of eternal life, of eternal death. They are freed, and therefore they shall not be condemned to eternal judgment. However, the Christian is to live in practical holiness. God expects that we live lives that are holy. And so sanctification is important. And we're really talking about sanctification here. When God sanctifies us, there is a sense in which, in fact, we do become holy. There is a transformation that takes place. One who was once dead is now alive in Christ. And so there is that theologians call definitive sanctification. It occurs at the point of salvation. They are sanctified. They are made holy. They are cleansed of sins. But because there is remaining sin, we need to constantly be ourselves working progressive sanctification, as it's called, constantly seeking to be holy, constantly repenting, putting off the old man and putting on the new. Working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works both in us to do and to do according to his own pleasure. So we need to constantly be striving and working to please God. And so sanctification is a work of God. But sanctification also requires us to engage ourselves in our process, consciously seeking to do what is pleasing to God. And so God was displeased with these people's sacrifices and their service because of the nature with which they did it. And he tells them, consider. He's actually taking them back. Verse 16, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. So obviously what was happening, and this is quite amazing, because you remember in the first chapter, when Haggai comes to the Israelites the first time, and he rebukes them for focusing upon their own houses and neglecting the house, the God's temple, he tells them, consider God's judgment on you, how he has judged your agricultural endeavors. And God had judged them. If I go back to chapter 1, I'll just point out some of the things that had happened. God had judged them. Verse 6 says, you have sown much. Verse 6 of chapter 1, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, you do not have enough. You drink, you're not filled. And then verse 9, you looked for much, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. The heavens, verse 10, above you withhold the dew and the earth withhold its fruit. I call for a drought. You know, God had judged them. They had been under the judgment of God. Their agricultural labors were in vain. But then they seem to have repented. They went on to the work. And now, Haggai is telling them, consider what has been happening. It would seem that even after that sermon, which would have been on the sixth month, so this current sermon that Haggai brings, he preaches on the ninth month, about 4 months after Haggai first came to Israel and told them that they need to repent because they have neglected God's house. 4 months down the line, God is telling the Israelites, look back and remember, consider my judgment has still been upon you. It would seem that even after the preaching of Haggai that first time on the sixth month, that somewhere along the line as Israel got into the activity of working on the house and then slowly moved into this a ritual to them, this is God's service, so it doesn't really matter at the end of the day, as long as I'm doing God's work, he's going to find it acceptable. Somehow as they fell into that, they continued to experience God's judgment. They went to harvest or to their barns and they found that it was not what they expected. They went a heap of 20 ephahs, they found 10. They came to the wine vat to draw 50 baths, but there were 20. Somehow, whatever they expected to find, God seemed to have been judging their provisions, so that there was less and less of what they had expected. Maybe less of what they had harvested. Maybe when they harvested and brought it to the barns, something happened and they found a lot less than had actually been harvested from the fields. But you notice there was still something left. God didn't completely leave them without any food. But he suddenly judged them, and it seems, it's very clear from the passage, God had the intention of not just judging them to judge them. Of course, he has the right to judge them as judge. But he was also doing it to draw their attention, that they might turn back to him. What does he say in verse 17? I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me. It would have been right and proper for them to recognize there is something wrong here. And to think, again that word consider, they should have considered. Why is it that our labors are coming to naught? Why is it that we put in so much and yet we're only getting half of what we put in? Why is it that we're so frustrated in our efforts to meet our needs? And they should have stopped and considered and asked, could this be God's judgment? Could it be that somewhere we have sinned against God and that God is judging us for our sin? But they didn't. And so that's why Haggai says, consider. Look back, see what God has been doing. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. And so the people are exposed. Exposed in terms of the nature of their worship, but also exposed in the sense that they are so insensitive. They're not even asking themselves questions whether their current circumstances are actually a judgment from God, and just going about their business as usual. So we need to really ask God to help us so that we can guard our hearts, and also so that we can constantly consider and reflect and take stock. And just stop and give some thought. But to ask ourselves questions like, why am I doing this? How am I doing it? And that the Lord might help us to show us whether there is anything that is not right in our general attitude or spirit or our hearts. But then how do we cultivate a habit of doing this, of stopping and reflecting and giving serious thought to what we're doing? Well, one of the things that should really be an aid for us is to read the Bible and always consider that Bible is speaking to me, not to somebody else, not to somebody else who I think actually needs, I hope they would read this passage. That passage is speaking to us. Even if it's about somebody else, if I read a passage and it speaks about a woman, I'm not a woman, but God is still speaking to me about women. If it's talking about fathers and you're a child, you're not a father, God is still speaking to you about fathers. We need to consider that when we are sitting under the preaching of God's word, God is speaking to each one of us, not to that other person over there who I know has this problem. Oh, I hope he really or she really hears this and is convicted. God is speaking to us. And if we really give thought to that truth, as God speaks to us, we ought to consider, what am I to do with what God says? What does it mean for me? It should spur us to examine ourselves in light of what he says. Perhaps taking notes of things that have stood out, that God has spoken to us, as we have read the scriptures during the week, as we have heard the preaching of God's word, maybe going over them every now and then, whether it's weekly. Those might be ways that we can cultivate that discipline of really thinking, considering, stopping, reflecting, examining ourselves. Because the Bible calls us to examine ourselves often. Consider. Trials could be brought about in our lives because our hearts are not right before God. Some of our circumstances may be God wanting to draw our attention to the fact that there is something not right with the way we are approaching Him. Something about our hearts, something about our motives, something about a sin that is unrepentant. Consider. Let's give thought. We should pray that God exposes our hearts to us so that we repent and do not have to go through trials because of our hearts. Trials are expected of the Christian. That is the reality of life. The Lord Jesus Christ said that if anyone will come after me, let him first of all deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. We have a cross to bear. And the believer will be tried. Whoever is godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. But sometimes that trial could be one that we bring upon ourselves because of the nature of our hearts. Well, finally, let's consider the people's promise. Verse 18 and 19. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. So, we find here, God is now telling his people, I've exposed you. This is what the state of your heart is like. And this is how I see your work. It is unclean before me. Yet, consider now, again this word, consider now from this day forward. And God is beginning to bring upon them a sense of encouragement. That as much as I have exposed you, as much as your works before me have been unacceptable, yet I want you to consider how I will bless you. God wants them to repent, but he motivates them for their repentance by giving them a promise that he'll bless them. Consider from this day, from the 24th day of the ninth month, this day that Haggai has preached, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, that means the beginning of the work had begun, and maybe they had started putting some stones on the foundation. Because remember, the temple, when we read about building of the temple, the building of the temple involves a lot of things. It involves clearing the ground, collecting materials for the work, setting it in place, even before they could actually start putting stone on stone. So for the large part, in the last 4 months or so, that was the activity that the Israelites were involved in. But from this day, they're going to put stone upon stone. And so God tells them, consider from this day that with the right spirit in serving me, I will bless you. And then he asks the question to show him that he knows where they're at and that he's going to bless them from where they're at. He asks the question in verse 19, is the seed still in the barn? Now this is a seed that would have been harvested, seed that would have been used for planting the next crop. So it would be expected that there would be no seed in the barn. So he's asking, is the seed still in the barn? So the answer would be a no. There's no seed in the barn. Why? Because the seeds are in the ground. They've been sowed into the ground. As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. So they have been planted. Probably they're seedlings, or some of them are probably full trees. There's an expectation that there'd be fruit, but none has come yet. And so God is bringing them to consider. He's going to bless us. We need to labor in the right spirit. We need to give priority to God's work. We need to consider that this is the most important thing for us in serving God to build a temple. And as we do that, even these temporal needs of ours, the fact that we have land that we need to till, the fact that we have planted seed, the fact that we are still awaiting fruit and we haven't seen, from this day, I will bless you. God will bless. That fruit shall come. That seed will grow and will yield harvest. And so God is encouraging them, promising them a blessing. That even those very temporal needs that they have of their nourishment, physical nourishment, God shall provide. But we need to take a note of this promise, or at least we need to take a note of God's mercy in this promise and God's long-suffering. Because God has in his shepherding of his people, he's been correcting them, he's been encouraging them, he's been pointing out to them where they have sinned and where they have displeased him. And so God is building the people together. And as he does this, we marvel at his grace. Remember that very first sermon by Haggai? The people had neglected God's house. In the second sermon, the people had been misunderstood what the glory of God's house was really about. In this third sermon, God reveals to them that they have neglected their inner house, their own hearts. But in all this, we see God's long suffering. He judges them, and he notices that his judgment is not extreme. God could have completely done away with any produce for them. Instead of reading that when you came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10, it could have been that when you came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there was but none. But we still find God gracious and merciful. And he tries to draw their attention by these judgments. They might ask, what's happening? What's wrong? When that does not yield the fruit from his people, he comes with his word. And God's word has got to be the most profound rebuke, the most profound judgment for God's people. God can judge us in many ways in terms of our health, in terms of our relationships. God can judge us in terms of our temporal enjoyments. But the greatest judgment is judgment from God's word. The God rebuking his people. That really should be one that would quicken and awaken God's people. Because there is nothing so profound as God judging and saying that you have sinned and rebuking because of sin. And so we find God very graciously tries to draw their attention. And finally, he brings them to stop through the preaching of his word. And so this really should point to us something of the grace of God, or the mercy and long-suffering of God. He's patient, long-suffering. He waits. He treats us gently. And only as a last resort does God deal severely with his people. And so that is something that we should consider as a great sense of encouragement for us. Perhaps we are struggling in seeing how we could serve God with genuine hearts, and that there's so much pressure around us from life. I'm wondering how do we serve God without a sense of being grudging, or without any selfish element in it? Well, God can give us the right spirit. And God promises that a right heart towards him will yield blessing. That he will bless us. We need a constant reminder that God is very merciful. He is long-suffering and patient with us. And his mercy should really motivate us to a greater love and service for him. And should motivate us to serve him with the right heart. That the nature of our service would be that which is acceptable in his sight. So to conclude, we can sum up and say that God ministers through his word to reveal our true heart condition so that we might repent and therefore have the right heart service and worship, and as a result we might enjoy his blessings.